So we're in this series on Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the book of beginnings. In fact, that's what Genesis means in Greek. It's beginning is what it means. And if you really want to understand anything in life, any topic, where do you go? You start at the beginning, at the genesis of that topic. We can't understand God. We can't understand life. We can't understand justice. We can't understand good and evil. We can't understand death. Nor what God has done about these things. We can't understand the gospel without understanding the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Whether you read it or not, you need to understand these first 11 chapters because it's the basis of everything else. So Genesis first introduces us to the one thing, the one entity that has no beginning, God. As Ted McKellar said when I opened this series a number of weeks ago, the uncaused cause of everything, God. No beginning, no end. So through God, we've come to understand the beginning of the universe, beginning of life, beginning of human life, male and female, made in God's image. In other words, having therefore the ability to make moral choices and to relate to God and to the rest of creation. We've learned the beginning of human relationships, including marriage and family, the beginning of temptation leading to sin, making wrong moral choices, the disruption and distortion of relationship, first of all with God, but also with each other. Beginning of death, and that was tragically illustrated last week when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Sorry, it didn't happen last week, but that's when we learned. We studied it last week. But it's also the beginning of hope. God's plan to rescue humanity, rescue his image from hope, the hopelessness of sin and death, and the restoration of relationship with God and with each other. So this week, in the short space of 42 verses, we want to see the effects of both sin and the promise of salvation, God's rescue plan, how it's worked out over the next 1,600 years from Adam to Noah, from the fall to the flood. Now, if you've been looking at your bulletin and you looked at the title that was put in the bulletin many months ago, Family Lines and Longevity, boring genealogy. Oh, no, not. This is actually anything but boring. And hopefully you'll agree with me by the time we're finished. So I've entitled it The Way of Cain versus the Walk of Faith, Genesis 4, 17 to 32. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them at Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 17 in a few moments. But I want to start with a quick review of Adam and Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel. We looked at this last week, the issue of the acceptable sacrifice. Cain offered a sacrifice of the fruit of the soil. He was a farmer, so basically a sacrifice of fruits and vegetables. Abel, his younger brother, offered a newborn lamb, and that's the sacrifice that God looked upon with favor. It was accepted. But there was a deeper issue that was brought out last week, is how do we respond when we're confronted with sin? What was our attitude to these things when we're confronted with these things? Do we react with a heart for God or for self? Which way is our heart pointed, oriented? For self or for God? And as we saw, Cain acted in a way that reflected self. Genesis, we're just going to skip back earlier in chapter verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Remember, his sacrifice was not accepted. So he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." That's something that still speaks to us today. So despite the loss of intimacy with God that resulted from the fall, mankind is still able and is expected to make right moral choices. God still expects us to make right moral choices. And this is one of the characteristics of being made in the image of God. And this is what gives us significance in human life, this idea that we can make right moral choices. And right from the very start, right from the beginning, from the Genesis, God is looking for those who seek after him, who have a Godward orientation of their heart. Abel's heart was a Godward orientation. Cain's did not. Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" This is after he's killed. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So God asked the question. It's not that God doesn't know the answer. He's giving Cain the opportunity to repent, change the orientation of his heart. So what does Cain do? He lies to start with. "I don't know." He's assuming that God doesn't know, and that's presumption. That's stupidity, too, to think that God doesn't know. But it's presumption. And then he evades. He evades the issue. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So what he's doing is he's rejecting God-given responsibility that goes along with God-given moral choices, not taking responsibility for his moral choices. So Cain has chosen to reject God rather than to seek him. In other words, he wanted to live life on his own terms. And that's contrary to how we were designed. We're made in God's image. We're not designed to live life on our terms. I'm not talking about being a robot, but we're designed to live as reflections of God's character. And to make moral decisions without reference to God, as Jude said in the New Testament, is the way of Cain. He described it as the way of Cain. Jude 4, next slide. This is how Jude describes that. "They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And then skipping to verse 10. "These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinct. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." So people who are godless, living life without reference to God, no higher authority, no accountability. And the result is a license to immorality or sensuality, as it's sometimes translated. So rather than reflecting the glory of God, we become the measure of our own morality. We decide what's right and wrong. Denying Jesus Christ. Cain did not know Jesus Christ was a person. He didn't know that this would be God's eventual means of salvation. But he still denied God's provision for himself at that time as a way back to him, back to our original purpose. Then it says they blaspheme. Blasphemy is to speak evil against. So rather than seeking the Lord, dismissing him out of hand as being irrelevant to the way we want to live life. And so we're going to see this godlessness played out in Cain's family line. So let's pick up the story now at verse 17 of chapter 4. "Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch." Well, the first thing we have to answer here is, who is Cain's wife? Probably his sister, maybe a niece. We're not talking about, now we find that gross today. In fact, we would find it very unhealthy genetically. But at that point, there's no genetic mutation issue. And I'll talk a little bit about that in moments. So his wife is probably his sister. Could be a distant sister or a niece. "Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irid, and to Irid was the father of Mahujael, and to Mahujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech." Now, we don't learn much about from the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth generations other than that they had children. But the seventh generation, Lamech, we see a very graphic picture of the fruit of lives that reject God. Let's look at verse 19. "Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah," which means pleasant, lovely. And the first thing we note about Lamech is that he had two wives. This is the start of polygamy. Now compare that with God's original design for marriage. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So no longer now do we have this equality of a one flesh partnership between husband and wife. And rather than a companion, we have husbands domineering over their wives. And that was part of the curse, actually, in Genesis 3:16. God said, "And he shall rule over you." So women become possessions. And that's what we see here with Lamech. The second thing we notice is his boasting. Let's look at the poem, starting at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Cain is avenged seven times." And he's going back to what God had told Cain. "If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." We'll start with, this is pride. Thinking that you're better than your ancestors, better than Cain, who could well have been still alive at that time. We don't know. And it's also blasphemy. I can do better than God. He promised to avenge anybody who touched Cain seven times. Well, for me, it's 77 times. I can do better than God. That's blasphemy. And it's interesting when Peter asked Jesus how many times you should forgive a brother who's offended you, Jesus said in Matthew 18:22, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times." It's almost like Jesus is reaching back to this period, to this boast. So the first thing was this sexual perversion, polygamy. Second thing was boasting. A third thing we noticed, interesting, of his four children. Jabal, who was a musician, Tubal-Cain, engaged in metallurgy, and Naamah. We're not told what she did, but her name means pleasant or lovely. It's interesting to note that Lamech's four children, in these four children, we see four great areas of human pursuit. First of all, enterprise or business, agriculture, arts, science, leisure. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. In fact, God has endowed us with this desire and ability to discover and to invent and to be industrious and to enjoy life. He's given us the ability and the desire to do that. But when what we do, we derive our identity from what we do rather than who we are in Christ, then what we do becomes idolatrous. Let me say that again. When we derive our identity from what we do rather than who we are in Christ, what we do, that was the problem later on in at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4, "Come and let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole." This was a perversion of our original design to reflect the image of God. Now, Chapter 11, we'll discuss more of that. But on the other hand, this passage that we've been looking at also teaches us about the walk of faith. It's the way of Cain, but also the walk of faith. And the first person mentioned in Hebrews 11, which is the Heroes of Faith chapter, was Cain's brother Abel. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." So we're not talking about faith here as just positive thinking, but faith that seeks after God. In other words, a Godward orientation to Abel's heart. And that's what he was commended for, seeking after God. So rather than faith in his own abilities, such as Cain and in Cain's line, it's faith that God is going to work things out for his purposes and ultimately for our blessing. So God's purpose after the fall is to deal with the issue of sin, redeem mankind back to himself. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity," or hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed," or your offspring, "and her seed, and he shall bruise," or crush, "your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the way back involves the seed of the woman. There's also, if we remember from back then in Genesis 3, there's the hint of a blood sacrifice. God slew the first animal to make a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then we have this hint that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, a blood sacrifice. So we can see in the seed of the woman, there are these other hints as well of a blood sacrifice. Now, Cain's seed is obviously headed in the wrong direction, as we just saw. And Abel's life was cut short, so there was no chance for him to pass his faith on to his seed, to his offspring. But fortunately, God is not limited by our sinfulness nor our mortality. Let's pick it up again at verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He was named Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So compare that to Cain and his way. Men called on the name of the Lord. Godward orientation springs up with the offspring of Seth. But now the narrative jumps back to man's original design. If we get into chapter 5, verse 1. So let's pick it up there. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And so the Hebrew is actually Adam. So Adam means man or mankind. So this is mankind, man, as we were intended, as God intended us to be. And that's what gives us purpose and gives us identity. Our identity is in God. Our purpose is found in God to reflect his image. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So again, this is just a reminder that despite the Godward orientation that we're seeing here, sin is still a factor. So that rather than being made in the image of God, we're now getting Seth made in Adam's image. That's why we've got this reference to Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. Let's carry on. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Then when Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan, or Canaan, to be translated. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahaliel. And after he had become the father of Mahaliel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahaliel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahaliel lived 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Mahaliel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch, not to be confused with the descendant of Cain, also named. And after he had become the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. He was no because God, about that in minutes. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Again, not to be confused with Cain's descendant. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Then Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. And he said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. So 1,000 years after the fall, we still see the understanding of God's curse. We'll just finish it off. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. So why did I go through all that? Some ways that's really painful. But the obvious question is longevity. The obvious question is longevity. Lives. How is this possible? Go to the next slide, please. Now, if all we had was secular thinking here, this would be impossible. Nobody lives for nearly 1,000 years. In fact, critics will say that this is just mythology, or at very best, it's just poetic license. And that's hard to dispute, except for two things. One's theological, that the book of Genesis has already explained to us, and the second is scientific, which supports the theological. So let's go on a short rabbit trail to explain this. First, we are designed to live forever. There was no death before sin entered the world. God warned Adam in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then there's Satan's lie to Eve, Genesis 3. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God and evil." And then God's curse upon humanity after death entered. In Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." He's talking about death there. So the surprising thing isn't that they all lived to almost 1,000 years. The surprising thing is that they only lived to 1,000 years. That's a surprising thing because death, we weren't meant to die. We're designed to live forever. That's why we mourn when we are faced with death. That's why we fear it, because we're designed to live forever. And we will see that after the most dramatic climate change disaster that ever hit the world, the Great Flood, next week, we'll see that longevity actually starts to drop off exponentially, very rapidly. So I have this little chart here to illustrate that. Noah lived 950 years. Shem, his son, lived 600 years. They were both before the flood. Abraham, this is 400 years post-flood, Abraham lived 175 years. And then Moses, he lived 120 years, and that was 500 years after Moses. So 900 years post-flood, we're down to 120 years. And geneticists and gerontologists today will tell you that that is the absolute outer limit of human life today. Very few people make it to 100 years. That's the absolute. So that's the first factor. The second factor, the scientific one, which explains the first one, is called genetic entropy. Genetic entropy. Entropy actually just means the universal tendency of things to degenerate over time or run down over time, apart from intelligent intervention. You can wind a clock back up when it starts to run down. Mechanical clocks, anyways. You can wind it back up. That's intelligent intervention. Somebody has to know that it's running down and take the right steps to wind it back up again. And that works genetically as well. So every year, actually, geneticists come to understand more and more of the human genome. It's always in the news. And one surprising discovery was instead of the human genome actually getting stronger over time, as evolution would suppose, it is actually getting weaker over time. It's getting weaker. Researchers have found that every parental generation passes on at least 100 genetic mutations to its offspring. At least 100 genetic mutations to the offspring. And those are cumulative. And so the next generation gets the 100 generation mutations from before and before and before, and passes on another 100 or so mutations to their children. These are copying errors, loss of information, or corruption of information. In fact, depending on how you look at the genome and count the mutations, in some cases it could be up to thousands of mutations in every generation that are passed on. Genetic damage results in aging, and aging shortens lifespan. And eventually, it gets to a condition called species extinction, unless there is some intervention. So we are all mutants. Seriously, we are all mutants. We've all inherited how many generations, hundreds of generations of mutations, parents. That genetic damage causes aging, and aging shortens lifespan. So some computer modeling, actually working backwards, estimates that we had a perfect genome 6,000 to 7,000 years ago. This sounds like a biblical timeline. So while biblical longevity may seem incredible to start with, it actually starts to make sense when we understand the theological truth that we were designed and born to live forever, that death is not natural to us, and the scientific discovery of genetic entropy, which actually confirms that. So, back to our text. Let's note the contrast between the way of Cain and the walk of faith. Now, Cain was all about the accomplishments of man. He built a city, acquired livestock, they invented music, learned metallurgy, and Seth had nothing about accomplishments. It was all about God's grace. First couple of bullets here. It was all about God's grace. The length of years that God had granted each of his children, the focus was on God rather than on self. And I think that was best, this contrast is best illustrated in the seventh generation of each. Lamech, he blasphemed God. Enoch, he walked with God. So you see the contrast here in the seventh generation. Enoch actually was the second person commended, Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith, this is the heart of the issue. It's the heart of the issue of life. And real faith rests on the certainty of God. The certainty of God. And that because God made us, he desires our best. And our best starts with being restored right relationship with him. Restored to him. And we have to have faith that his plan of restoration, of redemption, is the best. It's the best plan for us. To think that we know best, to think that we know better than God, places ourselves in the place of God. It puts ourselves in the place of God, and that's the way of Cain. Enoch had this to say about the way of Cain in Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly ways and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See, the way of Cain leads to judgment and death. Put it quite bluntly, leads to judgment and death. And as so often happens in prophetic scripture, we see the immediate consequences, in this case, the judgment of the great flood, next week we'll look at. But we also see the distant vision, don't we? The distant vision of the end of time and the eternal separation from God. Twice in the book of Proverbs, we are warned, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. Being sincere about your convictions does not make them true. It just makes you truly wrong. Just to have sincere convictions does not make your convictions true. If they're not true, you're just truly wrong. So to believe Satan's lies about life and eternity leads to eternal death, eternal separation. By contrast, the walk of faith, faith in God and his provision, leads to life, leads to life. So God's provision was first revealed in the promise that the seed of the would crush the head of the serpent. If we were to look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it shows how the seed is traced. This is not complete genealogy, but it shows how the seed is traced from Eve through Seth and Enoch, down through David, Mary, and finally to Jesus Christ. God's provision, and Jesus was God's provision of the perfect lamb of sacrifice that not only paid the penalty of sin, but removed the guilt of sin. Paid the penalty, but removed the guilt of sin. So now because of the cross, we no longer have to have vague and have faith in a vague future promise of salvation, future provision of salvation. Rather, it becomes a very real present provision. Because of the cross. We live on this side of the cross, not on the other side. And so because of the cross, what the ancients only saw as a future promise is now a present provision for believers. John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but of God. And faith requires a decision, doesn't it? Decision to ignore God, as Cain did, reject him, or a decision to believe in his name, accept his provision of eternal life. It requires the decision. Becoming a child of God is a one-time decision. It's a one-time decision. But being a child of God is a daily walk. It's called a walk of faith. It's a daily walk of faith. Daily living for Christ. Daily living as God's image bearer. That's the walk of faith. It's a walk. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So taking up the cross, it reminds us of where we came from, the way of Cain. It reminds us of the cost of our redemption, the way back to God. It reminds us of the need to walk in faith daily, moment by moment. Reminds us, too, of the joy that comes from a Godward orientation of our hearts. A Godward orientation. It denies self and focuses on the of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory that has been shown to us in Christ. It's been shown to us in his sacrifice for us, but it's also been shown to us in the plan, the long development, folding of this plan, which for us seems like it's been thousands of years. You, it's a blink. And Lord, we thank you that the promise of your design, eternal design, is to live forever, relationship to you. We thank you for that, that was fulfilled in Christ, and we can look forward to that life and live that life now, walk in faith. Help us to do that sincerely. Help us to do that, advise you. Lord, help us to see the orientation of our hearts. Help us to see where self is sitting on the throne. Remove ourselves, put us at Christ reigns in our hearts, that our orientation is towards him. Help us to find our identification in him. That's how you designed us, Lord. And so we thank you for the examples. We thank you for the negative example of Cain, but also the positive through Abel, through Seth, all these saints of old, most of all with the example of Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us even. And may the legacy of our lives be a legacy of faith, generation, and one after that, and after that. And we thank you. Look forward to your work in our lives as we have Christ.